It's crazy. My mentor in Philly, I tell this story a lot growing up, especially in a context like this where we are pushing for this idea of perfect unity, that God has a salvific plan to unite all things under the name the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting to me growing up, the people who I was most afraid of growing up were always older white men specifically. I don't know what it is, Harry, I see you here. I've always had that fear, and it's because of some very traumatic experiences I had growing up. But in God's incredible economy and sovereign providence, God has decided to give me two spiritual fathers who were white dudes. One named Paul and another named Larry. You can even tell by the name Larry, he is a white man and he ain't trying to be black. And Larry also grew up in Alabama, so he was white. I'll never forget, we even took, all these long road trips where he would have to go preach or I would have to go preach. And I would put him on and what I was listening to, and he would try to put me on to what he was listening to. And it was some dudes I ain't never heard of, some Blowfish or something like that. And I was learning, trying to learn at least his style of music because it was very different than everything I was used to. Well, first year I ever got into ministry, I had graduated with a mechanical engineering degree from Temple University. Pastor Larry decides to take me on the longest trip we would ever go on, which is a full flight, 25 hours to Malawi, Africa. And that was the trip that changed my life, the trajectory of my career path, if you will. And I came back from that trip knowing that I needed to give myself fully over into full-time ministry. On that trip, something amazing happened that I can't really describe in words, but it was my very first time preaching. I had been saying no to basically every opportunity I could possibly imagine. And then finally had this crazy event happen. And through that event, I went to the Lord and I said, "Lord, I will never say no again as long as you're with me." And he reminded me in that moment with tears literally on the floor of all of the ways in which he would encourage those who he had called in the Old Testament. He didn't tell Moses, "You be a good speaker." He said, "I'll be with you." He didn't tell Gideon, "Yo, you really tough." He said, "No, I'll be with you." He didn't tell Joshua, "Yo, you really like that." No, he said, "I'll be with you." And so I said, "Yo, I just want to know that you're going to be with me." Woke up the next morning, they said, "We have another opportunity for you." Now I can't say no. It's just going to preach at a little kids soccer tournament. All you have to do is stand up and give a little 15-minute word and you'll be fine. I show up to this little kids soccer tournament thinking in my mind, American context, that there's going to be some metal bleachers laid out. And, you know, the mom in the stands, "Hey, Timmy, you're going the wrong way. You know, turn around." And I show up to this kids soccer tournament and there are over 200 grown men in this dirt pitch. I said, "You can't possibly believe I'm about to speak to 200 grown Malawians. You have another thing coming." As we continue to sit there, more and more dudes are piling up. Now it's like 400 dudes. By the end of the first game, there were like 600 men. And at this point in time, the pastor, Pastor Robert Monda, comes to me and says, "Hey, Abusa," that's pastor in Chichewa, I guess he was trying to prophesy over me, "we want you to give a 15-minute word in front of everybody. We put this event on as an evangelistic event, and we will gather all these men together, and you will preach before them." I had never preached before, therefore I had never prepared to preach before, and all I could do in that moment was laugh. Couldn't say no, because I just cried a puddle of tears the night before. Telling you, if it had been a week before, I probably would have forgotten and said no. But I couldn't say no. And so I said yes. And with fear and trembling, I stood up and I delivered a word. And when I say a whole peace came upon me that I can never describe, that has never gone away, the Lord literally changed my trajectory in that moment. There was a lady named Christy West with us on that trip. Christy was an old saint. Love Christy. I'll never forget this. She learned "Thank you, Jesus" in Chichewa. So she would always just run around because Jesus ain't Jesus in Chichewa. It's Yesu. But she just run around. "Zikomo Jesus. Zikomo Jesus. Zikomo Jesus." And Miss Christy took a picture of this moment. And Pastor Larry found this picture and he framed it in his office. So he showed me the picture and he's like, "Have you seen this?" I was blown away, chills literally all over my body. I was like, "Nah, we had a moment together." And then it got funny. He said, "Let's play a game. Let's play a game called Where's Waldo? I was like, Where's Waldo? Where's the book? He's like, no, with the picture. I want you to play Where's Waldo? Remember, I gave this story to say 800 Malawians, they darker than me. One Pastor Larry, as white as white can be. And now I have to find Pastor Larry in the crowd of Malawians. Funniest thing in the world, it actually looked like a Where's Waldo picture. If you ever come over my crib, I'll let you play the game. And I found him. I was able to spot Pastor Larry in this sea of people for one reason. Because his appearance stood out. I want you to know that the way Pastor Larry stood out in the crowd of Malawians is the very way that Paul wants the church to stand out amongst the world. It shouldn't matter how many different philosophies are out there. It shouldn't matter how many worldviews are out there. It shouldn't matter how many zodiac signs are out there. What we have in Christianity is so distinct because we serve a resurrected king. We as the people of God should stand out to such a degree that people, even in a sea of worldviews, should be able to notice us. But sadly, what has happened is that in all of our infighting, Christians are more distinguishable from other Christians than Christians are distinguishable from the world. In other words, we spend more time trying to say, I'm this kind of church and not that one, than we've spent time saying, I'm for Christ and not for Satan. And sadly, what has happened is that when someone is actually intrigued by the truth that they've heard from a Christian, and they want to go searching for real Christianity, they don't know where to go because all the Christians are sitting here fighting against each other. Meanwhile, they're just trying to find Christ. What Paul is going to say is, yo, that is not the way you've been taught. You've been taught to stand out because of the transformation that you have experienced through the one Jesus Christ. What I want to talk to you about is real Christianity 101, and my prayer this morning is that we as a church, as the people of God here at New Creation Fellowship, we will stand out in this way. Paul is going to say three different things about real Christianity. He's going to talk to us about real Christian living. He is going to talk to us about real Christian leadership. And then he's finally going to talk to us about real Christian love. We begin by looking at real Christian living. And it's just a couple of verses. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your, here, underline this, your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Can I say something real quick? What Paul is going to say when it comes to real Christian living is he's going to tell us that real Christian living is inherently radical because it is inherently sacrificial. I was serving somewhere. I won't say the specific place where I was at because I get a chance to travel different places. But I was serving somewhere and somebody said, I get you now. You're one of those biblicists. Which what he was saying was that you're one of those people who really adhere to the Bible on everything. And this was another pastor. So he was calling me a biblicist as though there are different types. Like you could be a pastor and not be a biblicist. Like one type is a biblicist. I don't know what another type could be. But he was saying, you're that type, and then others of us are another type. And what I've seen over the, and I would say specifically over the last maybe, let's say, 5 years, is I've seen this move of Christianity, specifically in this nation, that says biblical no longer seems to be normal. Let's call that radical. And let's embrace something that is more cultural and make that normative. Wow. So when you preach Bible to somebody and it comes up against their flesh, you're seen as an extremist. But if you give your own opinion that you just came up with after 2 hours of sleep, the ears perk up and they want to listen. Even amongst believers. Paul is going to call us to something that might look radical to us only because there is a culture that just isn't biblical. What Paul is saying is like, to be biblical is to be sacrificial. If you are going to live the authentic Christian life, you will inherently, this is Jesus's words, not mine, you will inherently have to die. It's a call to death. Yes, die that you might live, but you must die. So Paul's going to say two primary things. He's going to say we must give our bodies to Jesus and we must give our minds to Jesus. We must give our bodies to Jesus for the purpose of worship and we must give our minds to Jesus for the purpose of gaining wisdom. But before he starts all of that, I love the fact that he never gives an imperative without also giving the indicative. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the indicative in view of the mercies of God. Paul doesn't want us to just be sacrificial for sacrificial sake. He's saying be sacrificial in response to the sacrifice that has already been given. And these mercies that he's talking about, he has been unpacking for the last 11 chapters. Can you put your thinking caps on? Can we just go in the classroom real quick? Can I take you on this journey for the first 11 chapters of Romans? Is everybody cool with that? Would y'all be all right with that? I need y'all to say something. Would y'all be cool with that? Because I think there is a lot of people who are ignorant to what he's actually teaching in Romans. And there is so much packed in Romans that if we miss this, we will miss what Paul is actually saying. Yeah. Romans chapter 1. Paul begins by telling the world that the world is messed up. He says that the Gentiles have been wilding out since Genesis 3. Wilding out to such a degree that they've traded in what is natural for that which is unnatural. And they've traded in worship for the creator for worship of the created. So you can almost see the Jews getting hype. Yeah, tell them Gentiles off, suckers. Paul turns to them and says in chapter 2, I'm talking to y'all too. Because though you've had the law, you haven't actually lived by it. So then the Jews get quiet. Gentiles quiet. Everybody quiet. And then it's almost as though Paul looks at the whole congregation and says in chapter 3, I see the stragglers who are coming in who say, I don't want to fit in a box. I'm talking to you too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. This is the most, you want to talk about like anti-shouting sermons? It's almost like everything fades to black. Hopelessness sets into the room and Paul wants it to happen. So then he could say in chapter 4, but here's the hope. It is not in your works. It's not in your earnings. It's not in what you can do. Because what I'm about to tell you about, you can never deserve. There is a way and there has always been a way to be justified. But it is not by your actions. You are justified by faith. You say, you want an example? I'll give you the example of examples because I know y'all really celebrate him like he's something. Abraham was justified by faith. They're like, okay, so faith in what? Chapter 5. Faith in the one man, Jesus Christ. The one who died when we were weak. The one who died when we were sinners. The one who died when we were enemies. You place your faith in him, the one who is called the eschatological Adam. Why? Because he reverses all of what Adam messed up. He says, by one trespass, all people sin and therefore all people die. But by one act of obedience, namely the life of Christ and then his subsequent death on the cross, all people are justified towards eternal life. Then the church is hype again. They shouting, the Hammond B3 pulled out. We having literally running sessions in the church. Everybody's going bananas. Hallelujah. The work has been done. Why? Because where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. And then Paul says, I want you to celebrate, but don't get it twisted. Shall you sin so that grace may abound? Greek. Every theologian would say this. This is as close as you will get to profanity in the scriptures. So I'm going to just say it the most holy way I can say. Paul says, heck no. Want to say something else? Glory to God. He's sanctifying a brother. Heck no. No, you shouldn't sin so that grace may abound. Because if that's your mindset, you don't actually realize what has happened in the gospel. Why? Because when you receive Jesus, you are not adhering to a new way of thinking. You've actually become a new person. He says, therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Christ. So then chapter 7, okay, I get it, Paul. I've received this grace by faith. I've trusted in the Son of God. He has justified me, but I can't just wild out. So I'm going to try my hardest. Chapter 7. The theologians argue over this. Is this Paul pre-Christ or is this Paul post-Christ? And I would say it's Paul pro-Christ with a pre-Christ mindset. Because what's missing in chapter 7 is the Spirit of God. So this is where we get this famous chapter, which so many pastors have butchered, so many pastors have used as an excuse for their own sin. And it has messed up the church with that kind of teaching. Where Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I end up doing. But none of this includes the Spirit of God. So if you want to struggle with sin on your own, you will keep living a defeated Christian life. That's why Paul ends chapter 7 by saying, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next words are the words we now hear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then in the end of chapter 8, right in the middle actually, Paul says, and the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will now empower your mortal bodies. What he's saying is that not only through Christ have we been given the power to forgive the things that we did in chapter 7, but he's also saying that through Christ we've been given the power to overcome the things we desire in chapter 7. So then church is like, okay, we get it now. But there still seems to be this wrestle. I can live victoriously, but there still seems to be this wrestle. Paul says, I know. I get it. I'm there too. Because as long as we are in this flesh, we won't see things perfectly. So what does he say? But that's why all of creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. When Jesus Christ returns, everything gonna be set right. But until then, church, you need to know that even now, all things are working together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is the good that is working towards? Verse 29, you being conformed into the image of Jesus. So now, I get it. The whole goal is for me to be conformed into the image of Jesus. But it seems as though, Paul, the more I'm conformed into the image of Jesus, the more suffering and pain and persecution comes my way. So Paul says in the end of chapter 8, he says, yo, I know. That's what happens when you trust in Jesus, when you really live. Here it is, the real Christian life. But he says, what charge can they bring against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? You want to talk about suffering, persecution? Put it all on the table. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then in chapter 9, you would think that this is another time to pull out the Hammond B3 and we start celebrating and shouting and worshiping. But Paul, I don't know if y'all ever seen Saturday Night Live, the Debbie Downer. Paul hits him with a Debbie Downer as the very next words after those powerful words is that he wishes he himself was accursed for his own people to get this beautiful gospel. I just say as a side note, it is okay to have a burden for your own people. Paul says, yo, my burden is so strong. Condemn me so that they might be justified. Jeez. What a burden. If you Dutch, if you Dominican, if you Puerto Rican, if you Haitian, like, it is okay to desire a revival to break out amongst your people. That was Paul's desire. But you know what he also says? But I submit to the sovereign will of God. Because God is the one who ultimately chooses. So then chapter 10, it's like, dang, that sucks. And then Paul says, no, it doesn't. Why? Because God has made the gospel so simple that if they wanted salvation, they can have it even today. Why? Because it's not far from you. All you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus, here's what we need to hear, American church, is Lord. That means he calls the shots. He's in charge. He rules. Not simply that he saved us, but that he also leads us. That Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Remember the no distinction in the beginning between Jews and Gentiles? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He doubles down in chapter 10. Yes, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But also, there's no distinction, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's like, yes, we hype again. Hallelujah. Chapter 11. Paul says, yo, y'all hype. I need y'all to send me to go preach this thing. And as I go preach it, I just need y'all to know that the same Jesus that saved y'all Greek folk is the same Jesus that wants to save who y'all call the barbarians. See, the Jews said, this is for us. The salvation is for us. We the people of God. Don't bring in the Greeks. Jesus said, I do what I want. But then the Greeks get grafted in. Ain't this like humanity? You was on the outside yourself. And they're like, well, I know we got grafted in, but we're still better than those barbarians. Paul is like, yo, you got graced in. You mean to tell me that y'all somehow better than the barbarians? Now send me to Spain so I could preach this gospel, the same gospel that grafted you in. And then, at the end of all of this, after he talks about how God is going to use the jealousies of the Jews to bring them into salvation because they're jealous of the Gentiles, and in the same way that he used the jealousy of the Gentiles to bring them in because they were jealous of the Jews. I mean, God uses jealousy to bring about his salvation. Because he said, yo, by the time the Jews see how many Gentiles got grafted in, they're going to be salivating over this salvation. So that by the time the Messiah comes back, like they want this thing. So he's using the wickedness of man's heart to actually bring about their own redemption. Ain't that what happened on the cross? Where the worst thing in human history is killing the most innocent person that ever lived. And the best thing in human history is killing the most innocent person that ever lived. Because God is able to use even the depths of our wickedness to perform his righteousness. That is the mercy of God. So then he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of those mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And I don't like this translation because I think it says it better like this. This is your logical worship. Paul said, when I just lay out all that mercy, like it's just logical to give your life as a sacrifice. That's not like there's nothing tough about that. There's nothing amazing about that. Like, oh my gosh, that guy's living radical. No, he's just living responsive. He's responding to a grace that is that amazing. It's not radical for Abraham to say yes to go where God was telling him to go when it's the God of the universe telling him to go. I mean, it's so radical for him to give up his family when God promised him that he was going to be a nation. It's just responsive. I mean, is that radical for Moses to go face off against Pharaoh when he just saw a bush in flames and not consumed? It's just responsive. It is not radical for Paul to go preaching the gospel of Jesus when that same Jesus just knocked him off a horse. It's just responsive. Anybody play pool? Pool players? Decent pool players? Nobody? All right. All right. You go to a pool table? You know what no one has ever said? Man, that eight ball was radical as it went into that corner pocket. No, eight ball is just doing what it's supposed to do when it is impacted by the cue ball. We need to stop saying believers are radical just because they do something that the Bible calls them to do. Why? Because they've been impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That ain't radical. That's just responsive. That's why Paul said, yo, this is logical. And all that, yeah, this is what we do. Can I say this, though? Is that sadly in our day and age, and you need to hear this, believer, because I have seen y'all's radical faith. Folks moving from the only place they ever known. Losing jobs. Getting diagnosis. Pain points on every end. It's almost the things that Paul was talking about should seem to separate us from the love of God. But be reminded, Christian, not only do those things not separate you from the love of God, but hear me in this. There will be people around you who will say, because of what you've gone through, you should give up. I mean, did God really call you to do something crazy like move to Orlando? Preach. To start a church from nothing? Preach. Did God really do that? Does he do that today? That doesn't seem, here's the word, logical. Paul says, in a nutshell, what the world calls logical is actually illogical when you've been impacted, when you've been impacted, when you've been impacted by the mercy of God. Whew. But not only give your body, give your mind. Do you see this? Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Hear me when I say this. Paul just moved from the body, actions, to now the mind, thought. What is Paul calling the church to? Two words, holistic holiness. Ain't this consistent with Jesus' teaching? When the lawyer came to him and said, what's the most important commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, doesn't stop. All your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Holistic holiness. But where does he get that from? Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. What is he saying? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what does he say right after that? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God has always been about holistic holiness. You know what we do? Believers? Can we be honest? Thinkers in the room, raise your hand high. Go ahead. Go ahead. Nerdy. Just nerdy, 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 nerdy. Just nerdy. Like one of those people who kind of annoy the people around you because you're so nerdy. You got to answer for everything. Those people. The Oscars of the group if you watch The Office, right? What do we do when we hear a commandment like this? We say, I will give my mind to you, God, but I will not give my body. Then we got the doers. Yep. Doers like, yo, y'all always talking about stuff. Can y'all go do something? But you ask the doers to sit down for 20 minutes to ponder why they're doing what they're doing. Ooh. And they don't want to give that to the Lord. And then you got them fillers. Where the fillers at? Just raise your hand. Fillers. No fillers. We got a problem with that. We don't got no fillers. All right, Bethany, thank you. Thank you. Jeez, Lord. The fillers in the room, like, I need to feel it before I take action. So what do? We bifurcate our holiness to do what? To be convenient for our own personalities. But check it. God wants all of you. God wants all of you. Tony Evans said this crazy line about this text. He said, only Tony Evans could say this, by the way. He said, a chicken and a pig don't bring the same thing to the table of a bacon and egg breakfast. Wow. I'm gonna just let that sit with y'all. He said the chicken makes a contribution.
Wow.
But the pig makes a sacrifice.
That's crazy.
Wow. Is that not us?
Wow.
Lord, I give you an egg.
Wow.
Don't ask for my body.
Sheesh.
I give you the leftovers. Don't ask for my mind. And is that not the very heart of Cain in the garden?
Wow.
Back in Genesis 4, is that not Cain?
Wow. That's
so good. Cain said, I'll give you something. I ain't mad about giving you something, Lord. And may we as a believing community stop taking pride in giving something to the Lord when it ain't ourselves. Because check it. Can I just? Whoo. Here's what happens when you're in a diverse community, regardless of the diversity. What is sacrificial to one person is not sacrificial to another. So you can actually mask, check it, your withholding heart in giving God something, and it will look to other people like you're actually sacrificing, when really you're just making a contribution. Can I just, Lord Jesus, help me. The only way we're going to overcome this, because the reason why everybody's saying amen, because we all like this. The only way we overcome this is not by thinking ourselves that we are going to have the power to give of ourselves. It is only by tapping in to what has already been given that we actually find the fortitude to give. Like, if you don't stare at the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross, I am telling you, give up now.
Yeah.
Because how will you ever sacrifice if you haven't been sacrificed for? When you're reminded of the overwhelming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it makes it, here's that word again, simply logical to sacrifice for him. Now, the next section is pretty simple. Verse 3-8. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should. Amen? Amen. I don't even want to say amen now. Yeah. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in the body and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. Here's where Paul calls us to excellence. If prophecy, use it according to proportions of one faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, if exhorting in exhortation, giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Paul will double down on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, where he will say to the one people, y'all think way too highly, and you need to be reminded that just because you are one body part doesn't mean that you don't need the others. But others of you, I need eyes here, because this is where some folks land. Y'all don't have a problem with thinking too highly. You have a problem with thinking too lowly. Thinking that I'm easily dispensable, when God actually designed the body in such a way that the parts that seem the most dispensable are actually the most honored. So here's what we need to hear in this text, because it's a leadership text. Check it. He says, if prophecy, use it in proportion to one's faith. If somebody's prophesying, guess what? They're leading in prophecy. Not everybody has that gift, so they're leading out in that moment. But also, check it in here. If service, use it in serving. When there's something to get done, you don't need your prophets around. You need those go after it folk. My wife, one of them. Like, what needs to be done? Y'all talking too much. We heard you. I feel it. Let's go. Serve. This is what the diaconate is for. They are leading servants. And we go on and on down the list. Each one of these, in those specific moments, we need your leadership. So here's the duality that Paul wants to put together. And here is why this is real Christian leadership that once again is inherently radical. Because in the top portion, Paul is calling us to humility. In the bottom portion, Paul is calling us to quality. And if we are honest with ourselves, especially in this nation, they usually don't go together. Can we be honest? This is why we love the show The Chosen. Because it's actually good. Is that sad to say? But like in the Christian media realm, the second portion doesn't always get adhered to. I have even heard it come out of believers' mouths. Like almost this mindset that says Christians should want to like it just because it's Christian. No, they should want to like it because it's good. Like, I don't go to Chick-fil-A because they're Christians. They make dope sandwiches and incredible milkshakes. If they wasn't about their work, no one would go. And guess what? I know people, this is real rap, and you know them too, who stand against everything that Chick-fil-A stands for. And they're like, but I got to go get that peace joint though. Man, this goes all the way back to Genesis 12, the blessing of Abraham, that through you all the nations will be blessed. Blessing ain't just going and speaking a message. It is what we talked about last week, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ going out everywhere. And that aroma goes out when we do things with excellence. So if you are honest, be nice with it. If you sing, be nice with it. Like, don't just say, yo, y'all believe it, so you gotta like singing songs. No, be good at what you do, because God has gifted you to do it. Mothers, be dope at mothering. Take it seriously. See it as the call of God. Because you're raising up a generation against Judges 2:10. They said in that text, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. Why? Because mothering and fathering became low on the totem pole. Wow. Do we not just talk about Mark's mother? Who was marked for doing something unremarkable? Wow. namely raising Mark. But who would have known that this raising of Mark would lead to the gospel of Mark? Take your mothering seriously and do it with fervency. But as you do it with fervency and you kill it, please don't lift your head up saying, I'm the best mom in the world. Because what happens is when God, this is scary, but when God gifts you with an ability, in comes a brand new temptation towards pride. So the text calls us to humility and quality within our leadership. And if we have that, I'm telling you, we will be inherently radical. What's Paul's anecdote? Look at people around you. Ain't that dope? Like, just look at brothers and sisters around you. This is why he's going to say later, outdo one another in showing honor. If you're constantly complimenting and showing honor to other people's gifts, you don't have time to focus on your own. Anybody love taking pictures? Like, love taking pictures. You don't have to raise your hand if it's not you. But you love, all right, cool. So I don't. Which is why I'm so grateful for the iPhone. Because an iPhone, you can just swipe that drawing to the right. And you can go from photo mode to portrait mode. And it make you look real professional real quick. You can even put the little blurry backgrounds on. You know the little slides on? You make it all dark in the background, spotlight mode, or just a blurry background. And you start to look really nice at photography. Can I say this to believers? I believe so many of us live our lives in self-portrait mode. Where we are the center focus of everything in our world and everyone else fades to black. This is why Paul would have to write to the church in Philippi, who apparently there was beef in there. He said, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Here, there he just says, can I just tell you in Greek it's like this strong? Don't look towards your own interest. Anybody feel convicted by that? Anybody dominated by your own interest? Where you don't even have time to think about other people's needs. Because your own interests dominate you. And that word for thinking, that word for pondering is actually a word for leadership. Same word for governor. So what he's saying, I love preaching this text in Philippians 2. What he's saying is that in your mind, there was always, like in an elementary school classroom, there's always a line. You know, kindergartners, Jimmy, get out of the line. Stop it, recap. Stop it, recap. I was the messy one. Stop it, recap. Then what happens? Teacher says, both of y'all get to the back of the line. And it's always the teacher pet who's right in front. I'm here, Mrs. Deborah. Hands behind his back. Did y'all have the saying y'all had to say in that? Or did y'all, anybody else have to say this little line? I'm keeping my hands to myself. I'm standing straight and tall. I'm looking at the person in front of me. I'm ready for the haul. Anybody else had that? Okay. I still remember it worked. Yo. But like what Paul is saying, it's like I need you guys to think of yourselves perpetually in the back of the line. Put everyone else in front. And then by the time you get to your own interests, you will have proper perspective for it. Why? Because your interests will now not be in your own interest, but they will be for the purpose of serving the community. That, friends, is radical leadership. But Paul would just say it's Christian. The final thing, as I close, and I just want to hit on Jesus, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, and I want you to know the reason I'm not going to spend a lot of time here is because we're about to preach sermons on this for the next 8 weeks. So I don't want to steal any thunder from any preacher. This is what Paul says. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Say hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Say it like you mean to say hypocrisy. Say you like you mean to say hypocrisy. Okay, so the word in Greek is actually a combo word, the word for being hypocritical, and then the prefix a, which means simply not hypocritical. He's saying we should have a non-hypocritical love. And I don't think this is brought out very well in the text, but the text here is actually the let love is actually not the right verb form, I don't believe. Because it's actually, have anybody ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Where it says love is patient, love is kind. Same cross thread. It's literally written the same exact way. So it's really not let love be without hypocrisy. It's actually saying love doesn't have hypocrisy. Wow. He's defining it. What he's basically saying is that there aren't these two types of love. Hypocritical love and non-hypocritical love. Just as like there's not these two types of Christians. A biblical Christian and a non-biblical Christian. He's saying there's only one type of love. Love inherently is non-hypocritical. And then he begins to lay out what non-hypocritical love looks like. All of these are tied to that one statement. We have to see that. So that when we read certain things, we don't dissect that or disconnect that from the love part, because that's what our culture would want to do. So let's just start with an example. The first one he gives, to test evil, cling to what is good. Paul is saying unhypocritical love is actually moral. It's righteous. Love is not love. God is love. And he gets to define what love is. So the love that God wants to pour out and that he wants to pour out through us is actually a love that is righteous. It has standards. It abides according to God's laws. The next thing he says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, outdo one another in showing what? Honor. I have been to places and churches where people say, here we have a low honor culture. And I look at the text. And it says, outdo one another in showing honor. And I'm saying, I'm okay with that statement as a confession. But not as a prideful declaration. Like there's those churches out there, those bad ones, they honor cultures. But we are the low honor kind. The culture of the church should be such that people kind of like fighting to get in front of line. They should be fighting to out compliment each other. Like, yo, what did you just? Did Sid just parent his son? Yo, man. Yo, I appreciate you as a dad, bro. That's hard work right there. It's difficult. It puts a spotlight on. Thank you for being a dad. My man Brad, I will never forget when he was staying with us for a few months. And it was almost like, this dude, ridiculous. It's almost like every single week he had a new story of him sharing the gospel with somebody who was far from God. Monster with it. I look at all the trials that Bethany has gone through since moving to Orlando. In obedience to what she felt like God was saying to her. And by the way, she moved before even the pastors moved. Beast with it. Man, what a church would be like if we had more people who obeyed quickly like Peter and Bethany. And I could go on and on and on. We got to find ways to honor one another. I mean this, and I get to travel, so y'all know I ain't just saying nothing. I serve with the best two pastors in the world. You know how many worship dudes is like real, like weird creatives? Sorry for all the creatives, but y'all weird. Y'all a little weird, y'all. Just like something don't really tick, you know what I mean? Like just weird stuff all the time. So you get that in the church, and it's like, yo, how do I pastor through this? Because, yo, this cool is weird. Meech is weird, too. Don't get it twisted. Weird dude. But that dude knows that text backwards and forth. And he is not just a singer. He is a pastor because he can handle God's word. Like, do y'all know how rare that is? And then Ike, this boy, the most creative person ever. This man designed our logo and did music in his past. Like, it's just, it's kind of stupid. But he's a theologian of the highest order. And none of his visionary creativity supersedes his theology. That is rare to find. Could you imagine a church where everywhere somebody looks, y'all finding ways to compliment other people? Finding ways to say, yo, you killed that? Finding ways to say, yo, you've been a blessing to my life? When you have a culture that's constantly finding ways to outdo one another in honor, guess what? It's one of the best ways to kill arrogance, because you don't have to find ways to compliment yourself. What can Satan do with people who beat people to the punch? Like, I wish somebody noticed the way I'm serving. Hey, sister, you are amazing at serving kids. Like, dang, I was just having that thought. Man, I put a lot into this worship set. I hope somebody know. Brother, that worship set this morning blew my mind. How can Satan create division with that? And the reason why I know it's beautiful is because this is the model of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, what is he constantly saying? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Yeah. The Son is like, I don't do nothing on my own accord. It's all dead. Yeah. And then the Son is also like, you can blaspheme me, but don't say nothing against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is like, I just exist to bring glory to Jesus. So much so that when you get to the book of Revelation, the Father has a song, the Son has a song, but the Spirit of God is ironically missing his own song. I have pondered this forever. I have thought about this for so long. I'm like, what is that? That is the essence of honor. Because think about this, Brad. He's the one who wrote the text. Would you have the humility? Spend all this time writing about people around you when you carry the same weight. But it's such a picture of outdoing one another and showing honor, and may we reflect that. So Paul, as I close, will give us these 10 ideas. He says, let love be unhypocritical. So he wants it to be righteous, that's verse 9. He wants it to be honoring, verse 10. He wants it to be zealous, verse 11. He wants verse 12 for it to be persistent. He wants verse 13 for it to be generous. He wants verse 14. This is the hard one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, for a cancel culture. He wants it to be merciful, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He wants it to be empathetic. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Don't just be humble, be around them. Wow. Unhypocritical love is humble. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Let love be peaceful. And then finally, verse 20 through 21, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. He puts the capstone on unhypocritical love. And finally, he says, that kind of love wins. Everybody wants that victory. But do we want to go through the process to get there? And if we're honest with ourselves, all the way back to Romans chapter 3, the answer is no. Because this kind of love is radical. But can I tell you something, believer? That this radical kind of love has already been gifted into your heart by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. for he is all of these things in a nutshell. No one loved with a more righteous love than Jesus. For he doesn't just show mercy to people, but he says, go and sin no more. That's why I hear a new creation. We will not conform to love is love. We will be transformed by the God who is love and proved it on the cross. No one was more honoring in their love than Jesus. As we just said, Jesus constantly not only gave honor to the Father, but he gave honor to us by calling us brothers and sisters. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for servants don't know what the master is doing, but I call you friends because everything the Father has given to me, I now give to you. And we can go on and see the love of Christ, but can I show one more? Christ's love was merciful. You want to know the most radical thing we can do in 2023 as a Christian community? Is we cannot repay evil for evil. You know why it's radical? Because every relationship you're going to be in, someone's going to do something evil to you. Can I set you free? And you're that someone. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We will all backbite. We will all say things we shouldn't say. We will all do things that hurt our brothers and sisters, sometimes unknowingly, but if we're honest, sometimes knowingly. Can I get an amen from somebody who's married? But Jesus on the cross, instead of repaying evil for evil, he instead repaid evil for good, for he cried out, and the text says in the imperfect, this means he constantly cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's the man of innocence pleading our ignorance so that we might one day be innocent. But here's the beauty of our glorious gospel. This gospel of love is that that one who is love came and transformed us to such a degree that people will not even be able to recognize who we are when we're impacted by that Jesus. That's what the resurrection is all about. That's what baptism is all about. He did not just die on the cross to forgive you. He rose from the dead to help you to win. This is why he said, all. Can y'all say all for me? All. Say it like you mean to say all. Say it like you mean to say all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He rose from the dead with conquering power. But he does not use that conquering power to defeat us who are evil. He used that conquering power to defeat the evil within us. Ooh. May we go out and do the same. I close with this illustration. Talked a little bit about appearance in the beginning. And I want to end. Y'all know I used to have really long hair. Anybody know that? Used to have extremely long cornrows. I see a lot of shaking heads. Some people are like, okay. Others are like, no, I did not know that. Please don't show us that. What's crazy is that if you knew me in high school and you were to hear me describe today, you have no clue what they're talking about. Because in high school, I was known for my hair. But today, y'all can't even fathom me having it. I used to actually hate getting my hair done. Anybody, this may be a black culture thing, so I'm going to just say it outright. Anybody tender-headed? You heard what I mean? All right, tender-headed. All right, cool. All right, cool, cool, cool. Sarah, I knew something was in you. That's what I'm saying. So tender-headed just simply means you don't like getting your hair combed because it hurts. Hurts. It's painful. Like, ta, ta, ta. And you got really thick hair like I did. I ain't want no parts. So every single Sunday night, my mom would do my hair. She would sit me down, sit in the chair right there. I sit right in between her. And she would do this thing where she's combing through my hair. And I would begin to move away from her because I was tender-headed. And I used to hate her picking out my hair We be watching Lifetime every single week too. I know all the Lifetime movies, yo. So she be picking out my head, and I move. And then she would move me back, and I move, and she'd move me back, and I'd move, and she'd move me back. And the problem we were having was that I didn't want to be close to her because she was hurting me. Wow. But at the same time, I knew I needed to submit my head into her hands, because if I didn't, she was going to send me out, and I was not going to go out looking good in high school. So I had a dilemma. Either I submit my head into the hands of the hands of the one who can actually renew me, or I move away from her and I go out looking like a hot mess. We got an impasse, right? Yeah. What's going to happen? Well, wasn't really an impasse because she's mom. Yep. So she could always pull that card. Not only was it in me, within me, do I leave or do I stay? Do I leave or do I stay? Mom is saying, no, boy, you are going to stay. Why? Because I ain't just going out looking a hot mess for myself. I'm going out and looking a hot mess representing her. She would say, boy, you better get your head over here because you are not going to go to school looking a hot mess representing me. Can I just say this? I believe that all of us individually have spiritually bad hair days. And if I can say it real, I believe the American church has had a spiritually bad hair half decade. But if I could be honest with you, the one reason is because we are unwilling to submit our heads into the hands of the one who can actually transform us. Friends, if we can just sit down. Oh, it's going to hurt. If we honest, as believers, all of us are spiritually tender-headed. But when he gets done with us, he is going to make us look like the radiant glory of his own son. But it does require us submitting to be transformed. So my prayer is that in new creation, we will sit in that seat. In new creation, we will experience the hard work of managing our heads, renewing our minds. But in new creation, we will also go out as representatives of the glorious Christ so that more and more people might come to the saving knowledge of him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.